Well, our sermon text for this morning, when we celebrate the transfiguration of our Lord,
is of course transfiguration account
from the Gospel of Matthew. And we find it in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. So if you're able, I'd ask you to please rise for the hearing of God's holy word. And we read from the Gospel of Matthew in Jesus' holy name. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. Lord, now as we look into the Gospel of Matthew and toward your transfiguration, I pray that you would show us our sin and need for a Savior, and Lord, point us again to Christ and his finished work for us. By your word, strengthen our faith, and use us as your servants, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So for a child, their father is usually that one guy who is invincible. This isn't always the case, but very often it is. Your father is that invincible person in your life. He's the biggest, toughest guy, and he's there to protect you when things go wrong. Even though fathers are just normal people, they have failings and flaws, they have fear and weakness, just like anyone else. In the eyes of a child, the father is pretty much a superhero. Do you remember the first time you found out that your superhero dad, or maybe it was superhero mom, actually had a flaw? Maybe that they were scared of something? See, my dad was my superhero when I was a kid. He could fix anything that broke. He was always there. And he was stronger than anybody else's dad. I was pretty sure he could beat up anybody else's dad. But my dad can be easily defeated by having to give a speech in front of a small crowd. Public speaking terrifies him. He can do anything else, but get him in front of a crowd of people and he's done. It's over. We all have fears, don't we? Some of our fears are justified and other ones are irrational, but we all have things that we fear. Personally, I have this weird mix of claustrophobia, which is the fear of being in tight places, and also agoraphobia, the fear of being in big places with big crowds. So if I'm not in the right-sized room with the correct amount of people, everything is wrong with my life. It's not exactly a rational fear, but it is one that I deal with. I was talking to Ben earlier this week about fear, and he mentioned he had a roommate, and his big fear was FOMO. Now, if you're over 30, FOMO is the fear of missing out. Okay? This roommate was so afraid of missing out on the good things that would happen in his apartment that he always slept on the couch. He was sacrificing his sleep all of the time just so he wouldn't miss a single thing that happened in the apartment. And Chris, for example, one of her big fears is spiders. She told me that when she sees a spider, then she can hear the thunderous sounds of its terrible footfalls as it walks across the wall. All right, so maybe it's not a thundering sound, and Chris admitted she knows that you can't actually hear a spider walking, and yet when she sees one, she's convinced that she can still hear it moving. So what is it that you fear? We've all got fears. Sometimes our fears are a useful thing. They help to keep us alive. And sometimes our fears are terrible things that just cripple us and keep us from doing anything. But fear is something common to man. We all have to deal with fear. In our sermon text today, we find something that terrifies what many people call the inner circle of Jesus' disciples and Peter, James, and John. And I have to admit, their fear in this passage is a lot more rational than my fear of small places and lots of people. As Matthew records the events from chapter 17, he begins by saying, after 6 days. When we get time markers in the Gospels, it's always a good idea to go back and figure out what was going on, what's being referred to. Because if the Gospel writer makes a connection, there's a good reason for it, and we should know it. If you go back 6 days in Matthew's gospel, you find the confession of Peter. You see, Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter responds, well, some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say a prophet. And then Jesus asks Peter, but Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is an amazing confession of Peter. He finally seems to be getting it. He finally seems to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And then Jesus goes on to do more teaching, and he says, soon I'm going to have to suffer and die and rise again. And at these words, Peter shows that he doesn't understand, that he really was still ignorant, because he responds by saying, far be it from me, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Remember, this is the passage where Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So 6 days before our passage, Peter confesses who Jesus truly is, and then he also proves that he doesn't understand what he said. Now here in chapter 17, Jesus is going to give Peter, along with James and John, a glimpse of his true nature. Jesus does it by bringing the disciples up onto a mountain, and we're not sure what mountain it is, but it's somewhere secluded where they can be alone and separated from the world for a time. And when they get there, Jesus is transfigured. As I mentioned in the children's message, that the Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho, a word that we learned in grade school, somewhere between first grade and fifth grade, because Seth knows what it is and Emmy hadn't heard it before yesterday. But it's that word we get metamorphosis from. Again, the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Jesus isn't changing from one thing to another, though instead he's just letting his divine nature shine through. You may recall that as we talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, sometimes we talk about it by using the concept of the states of Jesus' life, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. We see both of these things confessed in the Apostles' Creed. The humiliation begins with Jesus' incarnation and birth and his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. The humiliation of Jesus wasn't a time when he was humiliated or made low by others, but instead a time where he voluntarily set aside some of his divine power so that he could live a human life, suffering everything we do, enduring everything we have to go through, but doing it without sin. The exaltation of Jesus' life, that state of exaltation, is the period where he once again takes up his divine power and authority. This period covers his descent into hell, his resurrection, his ascension, being seated at the right hand of the Father and coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead. So that the transfiguration of Jesus wasn't him changing from one thing into another. No, Jesus is the eternal God-man. Instead, this was a time when he was letting his divine nature, his godhood, shine through. It was a glimpse and a foretaste of what would come. The transfiguration of Jesus would have been an amazing event to behold. See, Jesus' face, it shined like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And not only that, he was joined by two Old Testament greats, two Old Testament heroes, two people that every faithful Jewish person would have known all about. You had Moses, the great lawgiver, the man who was chosen to lead God's people out of their slavery in Egypt. And you had Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets in all of the Old Testament. What a sight this would have been for Peter, James, and John to see. But even so, even with all the greatness that was here, this wasn't Jesus letting his full glory shine through. You see, John gets to see this in the book of Revelation while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And that vision of Jesus in Revelation 1 is so astounding and so overwhelming that when John sees Christ, he falls down as though dead at the feet of Jesus. But in our sermon text, instead of falling down at the transfigured Jesus, Peter sticks his foot in his mouth, as he's so good at doing at times. You see, he sees Jesus there transfigured. He sees the two Old Testament greats there with him, and Moses and Isaiah. And what Peter thinks to himself is, this is such a great moment, I can't let it end. How about I build you tents and we can all stay and hang out for a while? You see, when we look at this account in the other Gospels, we find that Moses and Isaiah and Jesus were talking about the departure of Jesus that would soon happen in Jerusalem. That departure was his crucifixion and death and resurrection. Jesus was speaking about those things that must take place soon so that he might redeem mankind. And once again, just like he did 6 days earlier, Peter makes a fool of himself. See, he had made a fool of himself right after that beautiful confession that Jesus was the Christ, that he was God in the flesh by telling Jesus he couldn't die and rise again. And then here again at the transfiguration, at proof that Jesus is the Messiah, he says, you know what? Let's skip this whole mission of redemption thing. Let me build tents. We'll hang out for a while. Thankfully, God the Father steps in and saves Peter from his foolishness. While Peter is still speaking, God the Father shows up in a bright cloud and he speaks, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And at the appearance of God the Father and at his words, Peter, James, and John drop to their faces. Matthew records that they're terrified. You see, at this point, it's not just Jesus, this guy that they've been following for so long, and a couple of cool Old Testament heroes that are on the mountain, but instead, God the Father is shown up in glory, and the disciples are rightly and truly afraid. You see, as we look through the pages of Scripture, we see similar responses when people are brought coram Deo, that's a Latin phrase that means into the presence of God. In Isaiah 6, the prophet is given a vision of God's throne room, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Ezekiel gets a vision of God in the first chapter of his book, he falls on his face at the voice of God. And as I already mentioned, when John gets to see the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, he falls as though he is dead. So why do people collapse in the presence of God? It's because sinful mankind has no right to stand in the presence of a holy God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." You see, the one being we are supposed to fear is a holy, righteous and just God. Because he is holy, perfectly holy, and we are not. It doesn't matter how good of people we are. It doesn't matter how many good things we've done. It doesn't matter how much we've donated to the church. We are not holy. We are wretched sinners. And what our sins deserve is suffering for today and eternity in hell. And God is the just judge who will proclaim that judgment. You see, we're guilty and we know that we are, and that makes the idea of entering the presence of God a truly terrifying thing because we know our guilt. But what does Jesus do with Peter, James, and John? With these three sinners who have fallen apart when God showed up and spoke these words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well, Jesus walks over to them. He puts his hand upon them and he speaks. Remember, God said, "Listen to Jesus." And Jesus speaks. And what does he say? He says, "Rise and do not fear." Fear not. Do not be afraid. Are there more beautiful words that could have been spoken to the disciples? I don't think there are. You see, they're guilty sinners who have been brought into the presence of a holy God, the one that can condemn both body and soul in hell. Excuse me. And then the Son of God in the flesh comes to them, lays his hands upon them, and speaks. "Do not be afraid. You have nothing to fear at all." And they don't have to be afraid because of what Moses and Isaiah and Jesus had been talking about there on the mountain. Because of that upcoming departure of Jesus. Because of his suffering, his death, and resurrection, where he would bear the sins of mankind and pay the price for them on the cross. Jesus would face the full wrath of God poured out on sin so that we would never have to. Excuse me. We sinners should be afraid of God because we are guilty and we know it. But by grace and through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our sins have been washed away. They've been washed whiter than snow. They have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, given to us as if it was our very own. So when God looks upon us, he does not see our sin, but instead he sees the perfection of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus' words to Peter and to James and to John then become words to all of those who believe and trust in Jesus. He says to us, "Fear not. You no longer have any reason to fear God, for your sin has been taken away. You have been made righteous, made into one of God's saints by the perfect life and all atoning death of Jesus Christ. And it is enough even for you. Fear not, for you are welcome into the house of God. You are welcome to come and worship. Come and join as heaven meets earth in word and sacrament, and where we are brought coram Deo into the presence of God, the same God who calls us to come and be washed in the waters of regeneration, who calls us to come and eat, come and drink, for this is the body and blood of Christ given and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And to come and hear, because here are proclaimed the very words of life." So friends, fear not, because in Christ you are forgiven. Fear not, because in Christ you are cleansed. Fear not, because in Christ you are made new. Fear not, because in Christ your relationship with God is restored. Fear not, because God has promised you life and life eternal in Christ. Fear not, because God has been gracious and merciful to you, and he has promised he will continue to do so. So rest in that finished work of Jesus Christ, because it's enough even for you. Fear not, and live in light of God's mercies. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for those words from Jesus to the disciples. Rise and fear not. And we should be afraid because we are sinners who have fallen short of your glory. We have broken your commandments and we all stand guilty. And we thank you and praise you that you sent your Son to live the life that we could not, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to rise again, so that he might be able to say to us, fear not, your sins are forgiven and I have given you my righteousness. Fear not, you can enter the presence of God without fear. And Lord, we thank you for that promise, that sure and unshakable hope of eternal life in you. By your word, strengthen our faith and use us for your service, we pray. Amen.